We ask that you'd be with us here as we open your word this morning. We solicit the presence of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and minds. I ask that you'd take control of this presentation, that it might be of such a nature as to honor and glorify you and edify your people. We ask that you'd overrule my humanity and the humanity of those that are hearing this, that we might be prepared to deliver a message and receive a message that comes from your throne room that is purified from a coal of the altar. We want the latter rain poured up out upon us. We ask that you would do that at this time by opening our understanding to the significance of Daniel 11, 1989, and the story of the dirt brush man. In Jesus' name, amen. Dealing with Daniel 11, verse 40, in connection with this collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, marking the time of the end for the 144,000, and also marking the end of William Miller's scattering in his dream when the dirt brush man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes and begins to unseal the prophetic testing message for this final generation. And we've been spending some time identifying the significance of Daniel 11, verse 40. If you turn to Daniel 11, verse 14, we're going to put some other things in context. This is an assumption on my part. Most Seventh-day Adventists do not understand that the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter. Many in Adventism that have heard it presented that the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter reject that principle. And then those of us that believe that the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter, we probably have different degrees of understanding in terms of what the very letter is. But the more closely you look at the Millerite history, the more closely you realize to the very letter means virtually every specific item that was addressed and identified in the historical record of the Millerites is to be repeated. On these two sacred charts behind us, if you see up here, this 164, and it's listed over here too. I hope I can turn, it's reference 158 there. But here in 164, it says death of Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course stood not up against the Prince of Princes, as he had been 164 years dead before the Prince of Princes was born. So the point is on this chart here, you have a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, even though the argument of the Millerites is Antiochus Epiphanes is not mentioned in God's Word. So why is it, if the Millerites believe, if it was part of their position that Antiochus Epiphanes isn't even mentioned in God's Word, do they have him on the chart? The reason they have him on the chart is this was one of the primary arguments of their history. Okay, this was one of the battlegrounds that they had to deal with the Protestants that were rejecting the message, because the Protestants, through their method of interpreting the Bible, conclude that Antiochus Epiphanes is the one in history that represents the Antichrist, and the Millerites knew better. The Millerites knew the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. So in the areas of Bible prophecy where the Antichrist is being identified, the Millerites had to bump heads with the Protestants concerning who the Antichrist was, and the argument they always met was that it was Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 11, verse 14, and of course Daniel's last vision is Daniel 10, 11, and 12. And in verse 14, you have a key to understand Daniel's last vision. It says, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." Whoever the robbers of the vision are, whatever the robbers of the people, of God's people are, the robbers of thy people are, they are the prophetic symbol that establishes Daniel's last vision. They establish the vision. And whoever they are, one of their characteristics in prophecy is that they fall. And that they're the robbers of Daniel's people. So I'm going to read here a passage from William Miller. So he's going to describe how he understands verse 14. And let's get started. Need I then tell my hearers that history tells us that Alexander conquered and then the then known world in about 6 years, and that he died in 323 BC at Babylon, that his kingdom was divided among his greatest generals, from which division arose four great kingdoms, Egypt in the south, Persia in the east, Syria in the north, and Macedonia in the west, which kingdoms lasted until conquered by the Romans. Between the years 190 and 30 BC, nearly all these kingdoms became Roman provinces. From Daniel 11:5, 13 inclusive, we have a prophecy of the two principal kingdoms of these four, Egypt and Syria. And we would be calling them the king of the south and the king of the north. Egypt and Syria. And anyone who may have curiosity to see the exact agreement, did I pass over? No. Curiosity to see the exact agreement between the prophecy and history can read Rollins' Ancient History, where he has not only given us the history, but applied this prophecy. And as I see no reason to disagree from him in his application of these texts, I shall therefore, for brevity's sake, pass over these texts and examine the text, Daniel 11, verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Who's the king of the south? King of Egypt. In those days many shall stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. The king of the south in this verse without any doubt means the king of Egypt. But what the robbers of thy people means remains yet a doubt perhaps to some. Now here he goes. He's a lot of disagreements with what William Miller presented, but in his historical record there are very few of those historical disagreements that he marks. So the fact that providentially, this part of his history is in the record. If you believe that the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter, then this is identifying that this will be a controversial subject here at the end of the world, just as it was a controversial subject in the time of William Miller. So, the king of the south in this verse, without any doubt, means the king of Egypt, but what the robbers of thy people means remains yet a doubt perhaps to some. That it cannot mean Antiochus or any king of Syria, it is plain. In our terminology today, when he's talking about the king of Syria, how would we define them? The kings of Greece. The king of the north, yeah, they're controlling the area of Babylon, they're controlling Syria, but this is the end of Alexander the Great's kingdom, all right? When you get to the time period of Antiochus. That it cannot mean Antiochus or any king of Syria, it is plain, for the angel had been talking about that nation for a number of verses previous, and now says, also the robbers of thy people, evidently implying some other nation. I will admit that Antiochus did perhaps rob the Jews, but how could this establish the vision? And as Antiochus is not spoken of anywhere in the vision as performing any act of that kind, for he belonged to what is called the Grecian kingdom in the vision. Again, to establish the vision means to make sure, complete, or fulfill the same. And if it cannot be shown that the Grecian kingdom was to rob the people of God, I think it must mean some other nation which would do these acts to which every word will apply. And to this we need not be at a loss, for at this very time of which the angel is speaking, Rome, the least kingdom in Daniel's vision, did exalt itself. And this kingdom did have the very marks in the vision and in the events following. This kingdom was to have great iron teeth. It was to break in pieces and stamp the residue with the feet of it. The vision also says, he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people, and that he should magnify himself, the same as exalt himself. And it cannot be not denied but that the Jews have been robbed of their city and sanctuary by the Romans, and the Christian church has been persecuted and robbed by this dreadful beast, the Roman kingdom. It is evident, too, that when this kingdom falls, the vision will be completed, fulfilled, established. But they shall fall, says the angel in the verse, under our present examination. They shall fall, that is, The ten horns in this fourth kingdom, when the vision is fulfilled or established, and when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands will grind them to powder, we will take the 15th. So the king of the north, now is come the king of the north, because they had conquered the Rome is now the king of the north, because they've conquered the Macedonian kingdom and become masters of countries north and east before they attacked Egypt, shall come up and cast them out. Now, I disagree with William Miller right here on verse 15, but that's okay, all right? We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the robbers of thy people in verse 14. Now, shall cast up a mountain, take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. This was about 50 years before Christ, when Pompey, a Roman general, conquered Egypt and made that kingdom tributary to the Romans, and afterwards entered Jerusalem and made them subjects of the Roman government. William Miller. Okay, what am I saying? I'm saying here that because the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter, and because there was just a very few controversies over the prophetic message of the Millerites that are recorded providentially in that history, it is of interest that this is one of the controversies that they bumped heads with the Protestants over, and so much so that they actually mark it on this sacred chart. Okay, this is on the chart, not because of Bible prophecy, but because of the controversy that took place in the Millerite history. Okay, so that seems of significance. And years ago, we had a meeting where a man from the General Conference was selected that he either did his master thesis or his doctrinal thesis on the last six verses of Daniel 11, and he was asked to come present that thesis in Oklahoma. And he would speak for 45 minutes on the last six verses of Daniel 11, and then he would answer questions for a half an hour. And then I would get up and do what I understood the last six verses of Daniel 11 to be for 45 minutes, and then asking questions for a half an hour. The audience there was by invitation only. Half of them were General Conference employees, half were self-supporting ministries. And this guy was wrong. His thesis, whether it was master or doctrinal, was wrong. And under the pressure of investigation, his thesis crumbled in front of everyone that wanted to see it crumble, and he went home early. He gave up. But that's not the story. The story is For me, the story was, I had never realized this about Antiochus Epiphanes, this part where William Miller comments on him. And in about a week or two before that meeting, I had came across this, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. I don't know what it means. And when this General Conference man was giving his presentation on verse 14, I had just learned this, and his presentation is recorded. You can go listen to it. Is he began to tell everybody how verse 14 was Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's when I realized, without even close to fully understanding it, I didn't realize that we had switched to the Protestant Catholic interpretation of the Bible in the 1930s. At that time, I didn't understand that. But I did understand in that meeting, without understanding the change that had taken place when we set aside the proof texting method of William Miller in the 1930s and adopted this apostate Protestant approach to scriptures. Without understanding that history, I understood that this guy, whatever biblical interpretation he was using, he was coming to the identical conclusion that the Protestants came to way back when in the Millerite history. So maybe you're not familiar with verse 14. Maybe you don't understand that it was such a controversy in the Millerite history that it actually finds a place on the 1843 chart. And maybe you're not prepared to think that this is something that's prefiguring a controversy that will take place in Adventism at the end of the world when the Millerite's history is repeated. But it is. Okay, it's a symbol of the two types of prophetic study, of biblical study that exists here at the end of the world. And when it comes to Daniel's last vision, this is the vision. This is the Chalcedon vision. Okay, go to chapter 10 of Daniel, which is the same vision, verse 14. It says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Same vision here. And so what is this vision? It's the vision about what happens to God's people at the end of the world, right? That's what Gabriel just told Daniel in verse 14. And if you want to know what happens to God's people at the end of the world, What does this vision tell you is the primary symbol to understand it? Daniel 11, verse 14. Rome establishes the vision. If you're going to understand this vision that's explaining what happens to God's people at the end of the world, then what establishes this vision is Rome. And it's so important that Satan makes sure that every time this subject gets brought up in the Millerite history and in our history, that he's there, Satan's there to argue, no, this isn't Rome, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, I don't want you to understand this one. I don't want you to understand that it is Rome that understands, that establishes Daniel's last vision. Okay, so that's the kind of controversy we're dealing with. So when it comes to rightly understanding the last six verses of Daniel 11, we're going to follow William Miller and say that we need to understand Rome to the fullest extent if we're going to understand this vision to the fullest extent. Okay, I'm going a certain direction even if you don't understand yet. Page 2 of your notes, all right? Uriah Smith, I want to show you something about Rome, which probably most of you already know, but we're going to put it in the record. In this worship series, we've more than once established that when it comes to the dragon power, there's a number associated with the dragon power. What's that number? 10. Okay, when you see the number 10, you're seeing the dragon power reference. And with the beast, with the papacy, with the king of the north, with the Antichrist, the man of sin, there are certain numbers associated with him as well. Okay? Two. All right, two. He's divided, east and west. He's about church and state. He's about the Roman church being in Western Rome and the political center being in Constantinople. So there's, in Rome, you see it divided in two. But you also see Rome divided in three. Okay? So we want to look at this threefold division of Rome, and we'll jump ahead with Uriah Smith into Revelation chapter 8 and 9, dealing with the trumpets. And this is Uriah Smith from page 280. The time appointed is probably the prophetic time of verse 24. We've looked at that, which has been previously mentioned. It closed, as already shown, in the year 330, at which time this power was to return and come toward the south, but not as the former occasion when it came towards Egypt, nor as the latter when it went to Judea. Those were the expeditions which resulted in conquest and glory. This one led to demoralization and ruin. The removal of the seat of the empire to Constantinople was the single signal for the downfall of the empire. What happened right then? Kingdom divided into east and west. All right. Rome then lost its prestige. The western division was exposed to the incursions of foreign enemies. On the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided into what?
Three parts,
okay? Rome's divided into three parts. Of course, that's what we've been looking at for the past couple days, is that their modern Rome is divided into how many parts?
Three parts,
the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. And those three powers are going to lead the world to Armageddon. And those three powers begin their march to Armageddon where? In Daniel 11, verse 40. And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So when we see ancient Rome divided into three parts, what are those prophecies of ancient Rome pointing forward to? The threefold division of spiritual Rome at the end of the world, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. The Roman Empire was divided into three parts. Between his three sons, Constantius, Constantine II, and Constance quarreled, and Constance, being victor, gained the supremacy of the whole West. He was soon slain by one of his commanders, who in turn was shortly defeated by the surviving emperor, and in despair ended his own days. The barbarians of the north now began their incursions and extended their conquest till the imperial power of the west was extinguished in 476. This was indeed different from the two former movements brought to view in the prophecy, and this led to the fatal step of removing the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, from Rome to Constantinople directly led. Now, commenting on a different aspect, Uriah Smith, page 487, says, after he quotes verse 12 of Revelation 8. We understand that this trumpet symbolizes the career of Odoacer, the barbarian monarch who was so intimately connected with the downfall of Western Rome. The symbols sun, moon, and stars, for they are undoubtedly here used as symbol, evidently denote the great luminaries of the Roman government, the emperors, senators, and consuls. So when Constantine moves to the Eastern Empire, he divides Rome into three parts with his three sons, but in the Western Empire, there's a division noted in scriptures connected with the government that Rome sets up, right? The, what's he call them? The emperors, the senators, and the consuls are the sun, moon, and the stars. And then as you watch the description in the trumpets of the demise of Western Rome, you watch the sun and the moon and the stars be extinguished in a specific order. So what am I saying? Saying, just giving you a second argument here, that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, all the prophecies are speaking about the end of the world, and that the end of the world, Rome, is divided into three parts. It was divided into three parts anciently, and at the end of the world, it's divided into three parts in Revelation 16. And we need to understand what these three parts are, because they are the parts that lead the world to Armageddon. We've read this next quote before. God has warned his people of the perils before them. John beholds the things which will be in the last days, and he sees a people working counter to God. Read Revelation 12, 17, 14, 10 through 13, and chapters 17 and 13. John sees the company who have been deceived. He says, and she quotes from Revelation 16 in mentioning the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And then she quotes from Revelation 16 also the warning message that's given in the sixth plague, after probation's close, there's a warning message. It says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. There's a warning message in the sixth plague that you and I need to understand before, long before the sixth plague arrives, because if you wait to the sixth plague to try to get the righteousness of Christ upon you, it's far too late to do so. You have to have that before the first plague. You have to have it before Michael stands up as a Seventh-day Adventist. You have to have it before the Sunday law in the United States. So what is this warning about the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet? The warning, of course, is to understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, because that's where the beginning of the movements of these three powers start. And if you're not watching them start, they're going to overtake you as a snare. This next quote, Bible Training School, December 1, 1902, says, the powers of Satan are mustering for battle. Stern conflicts are before us. Press together, my brethren and sisters, press together. Bind up with Christ. Say ye not a confederacy. This confederacy here that she's quoting from is the confederacy of Isaiah 8. And Isaiah 8 is the same vision of Isaiah 7. And Isaiah 7 is the message that's given to Isaiah once he is confronted with the Mare vision in chapter 6 and humbled in the dust and then purified and prepared to give a message. Then Isaiah 7 tells us what the message is, and it moves right on into Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, part of the warning message of the 2520 is to not enter into a confederacy, and this confederacy is the evil confederacy of Bible prophecy. Sister White speaks of it often, and you can show very clearly that it's the United Nations. She says it's those globalists, she doesn't use the word globalists, but it's those globalists that control the world banking system, that have the religion of spiritualism, that are Freemasons, and that have the same philosophy that atheistic France did during the French Revolution. It's definitely the United Nations. It's the evil confederacy that brings the whole world into its grasp at the end of time. Bind up with Christ. Say ye not a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary to his people, but for a stone of stumbling, and to a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. I am instructed to say to those who know the truth, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. This is in the same passage of Isaiah 8, which marks that this warning message of the 25:20 in Isaiah 7, that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has been purified and prepared to proclaim, that this warning message of the 25:20 in Isaiah 7 that also includes the warning about not being connected with the United Nations at the end of the world is the warning message that takes place during the sealing of the 144,000. Seal up the law among my disciples. Bind the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children that the Lord have given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And I saw three unclean spirits, and this is why I read so far. Here, Sister White is tying the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. She's saying this is the evil confederacy. The evil confederacy consists of three parts. The beast, the dragon, the false prophet. But the political structure is the United Nations. Next, drop down two paragraphs where it says, these subjects are of minor importance. Is that what it says? These subjects are of utmost importance. Urge our people to consider them carefully. I'll urge our people to consider them carefully. The evil confederacy of Isaiah 8 is the United Nations. If it isn't the United Nations, then you need to bring some thus saith the Lord's to prove that it isn't. But it is. On the testimony of many, many areas of Scripture. Therefore, the Seventh-day Adventist Church should not be in confederacy with the United Nations as they are with all of their social work that they do. They need to break free from that confederacy. When these subjects are of the utmost importance, urge our people to consider them carefully. When they do this, their minds will be so fully occupied with matters of eternal consequence that they will lose sight of the little differences that once annoyed them. They will realize that prophecy is even now fulfilling. In the minds of the people, God would occupy with things. If the minds of the people of God were not occupied with things of minor consequence, they would see that the signs of the times are fast fulfilling, and that events of the greatest consequence to them are taking place in the world, and that the church is pointed out by the words, Babylon the great is fallen, and fallen has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Let us cease the conversation that is so unprofitable, and spend our time learning lessons from the Word of God. Christ has told us that we are to be united in love. This is the lesson we are to learn. We are to close the door to all disparaging of one another and exalting of self. This evil confederacy consists of the threefold enemy of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. In Daniel 11, verse 40, when these three powers begin to march to Armageddon, they are symbolically represented as the beast, the king of the north, the dragon, the king of the south, the false prophet, the chariots, horsemen, and ships. Many, many times in the scriptures, these three enemies of God, the beast, dragon, and false prophet, are symbolically represented. We want to show you two or three places where the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet are represented in other passages of scripture. Go to Judges 6. Judges 6 is the story of Gideon. And Gideon is one of the most complete illustrations of the history of Adventism that you will ever find. But we're just going to show you that in the Battle of Gideon, he dealt with three enemies. And because he's illustrating the end of the world, those three enemies are the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Verse 3, chapter 6 of Judges says, "And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them." All right, so when it comes to placing this at the end of the world, Gideon represents God's people that are going to have a confrontation with the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. But here in verse 3, the beast and the dragon and the false prophet are represented by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. Okay, and when you deal with Millerite history, they had to deal with a threefold enemy. I mean, their enemy was the religions that were opposing their message. And the dragon power in the Millerite history was what they called the Universalist. The Universalist religion is a professed Christian religion that is into spiritualism. They had to deal with the Catholics, there's your beast. And they had to deal with the Protestants that were opposing their message, there's your false prophet. The Millerites had to deal with a threefold enemy. We have to deal with a threefold enemy. Who's our threefold enemy? That's the United States, the Vatican, and the dragon power, the United Nations. Same three powers that we referenced a while ago that Malachi Martin writes about in his book, Keys of This Blood. These three powers in verse 40 that are struggling for world dominion. Everyone seems a little bit just subdued here this morning. A question, all right.
Midianites and Malachites in the east, which ones are they in the dragon?
Okay, now you're going to start asking those kind of questions. Let me finish my thought. Okay, we have a question from the floor that we'll touch on in a moment. But what I want you to see is in the Millerite history and in our history, we have a threefold enemy, and that Gideon story is illustrating that enemy, right? But what we're dealing with here is 1989 as the time of the end, paralleling the time of the end for the Millerites, which was 1798. So when the Millerites come into history in 1798, they have a threefold enemy, right? And I'm saying that Gideon's threefold enemy is symbolically pointing forward to the Millerites' threefold enemy and our threefold enemy. Are you following the prophetic application? So when does the threefold enemy come into Gideon's history? When does the threefold enemy come into the history of the Millerites? 1798. What ends in 1798? The 2520 ends in 1798. What ends in 1989? Miller's 2520, not 2520 literal years, but... So what's verse 1 of chapter 6 of Judges say? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for what? For 2520 days. And then he's going to raise up Gideon, and Gideon's going to have a battle with the threefold enemy, representing the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Okay, the question from the floor is, let's read verse 12 of chapter 7 first. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes, and their camels were without number, and the sands of their sea, and as the sand by the sea for a multitude. If you're going to identify the threefold union of the beast and the dragon, the false prophet, in the other illustrations of God's word as the threefold enemy, then you have to have the spiritual characteristics that allows you to say, yes, this is the threefold enemy. And one of the things that allows you to do that, and I'm beginning to answer your question, is that when you see these three enemies, two of them will be in a singular fashion and one of them will be in a plural. Okay, there are certain tribes in the scriptures that are noted to be pluralities. The Arabians are pluralities. The Philistines are pluralities. The Greeks are plurality. I mean, they represent nations, groups of people. But in here with Gideon, you see Midian, a single, Amal, a single, but the children of the east, the plurality. Okay. Generally, these three tribes will also be some kind of relative to Israel. And of course, Midian is a descendant of Abraham, through Keturah. Amal is a descendant of Esau, and the children of the east, well, that's Islam, descendant of Abraham through Ishmael. Okay, now, once you have that, once you see that this is repeated over and over again, what's repeated over and over again? That when you see this threefold enemy in the scriptures, that two of the enemies will be expressed in a singular fashion and one in a plural. That allows you to say, okay, yes, this is an illustration of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet at the end of the world. But then you want to get to the level that Sister Candace is asking about. How do you know who's the beast, who's the dragon, and who's the false prophet in this scenario? And you have to do it by context. It's very. There isn't any perfect rule when you see the threefold enemies throughout the scriptures to say that it will always be the same. And by that I mean sometimes the plurality will represent the dragon power and sometimes not. Midian means strife. Amal means trouble. And of course, that's the two characteristics of the children of the East as well. So in these threefold enemies in the story of Gideon, he had big problems on his hand. Let's proceed a little bit further and maybe we can answer that question after you see a couple lines. Go to Nehemiah 2 and we'll look at another illustration of the threefold enemy. And what I'm saying is the threefold enemy represents the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet at the end of the world. But in the different illustrations of the threefold enemy, they're not always telling the same story about modern Babylon. Revelation 16 is telling the story about how modern Babylon leads the world to Armageddon. But in Nehemiah, we're told how the influence of modern Babylon impacts the work that's being symbolized by Nehemiah. Who's Nehemiah? What does Nehemiah do? Who's Nehemiah? Hard question this morning. Who's Nehemiah? What's Nehemiah do? Pardon me? He finishes the streets and the walls even in troublous times. What did he have to get before he could do that work? We've went through this in this series. A decree. Which decree was it? It's the fourth decree. Okay, you had the first decree of Cyrus, the second decree of Darius, the third decree of Artaxerxes. And then later on, Nehemiah gets another decree from Artaxerxes, but it's the fourth decree. So what is that? It's the 3-1 combination, because after that third decree, Ezra, who's associated with the third decree, he was greatly disappointed about how few people came out of Babylon. This is the 3-1 combination. It's illustrating the three angels' messages followed by the fourth at the end of the world. Cyrus is Miller. Darius represents the call out of Babylon, the second angel's message. The third decree, Artaxerxes, that's the beginning of the judgment message of the 2300 days. And Nehemiah is the finishing of the work. That we went through this, by the way. The building of the wall, the law of God. The streets, the old paths. Troublous times, Islam, at the end of the world. So, in that history, the threefold enemy's there. Okay, it's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Sanballat, singular. Tobiah, singular. Geshem, he's an Arabian, plural. But in that story, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, they're not leading the world to Armageddon. That's not what this story is about. What's this story about? How the influence of modern Babylon works to prevent the work of the fourth angel, the work of Nehemiah. The fourth decree, the fourth angel. Are you with me? So when you see these various three enemies, these various illustrations of the three enemies in the scriptures, you not only have, as a student of prophecy, the responsibility of determining if they genuinely are the symbols of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, but once you determine that, yes, they are that symbol, then you have to dissect what lesson it's contributing to the end of the world. And you're making a mistake if you think it's always telling the same story, because it isn't. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are talking about how modern Babylon impacts Adventism at the end of the world and inhibits Adventism from finishing the work. Whereas Revelation 16, the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, that's a story about how they lead the world to Armageddon. Numbers 22. Now, this is a fairly easy one to apply prophetically. This is just before the children of Israel are going into the Promised Land. So what's that illustrating? Just before modern Israel is going into the Promised Land, right? So in Numbers 22, verses 4 and 5, as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the Promised Land, into the earth made new, in verse 4 it says, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian," what's that? That's two enemies. Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto who? Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come up from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. So who's the threefold enemy? It's Moab. And who's Moab in this story? This is what you look for, Sister Candace. Who's Moab? Who is he? What is he? What is he? He's a king, isn't he? He's identified as the king. And who's the Midianites? Okay, they're singular. They're singular. But the children of the east are plural. Okay, and who's the children of the east represented by? Balaam. And what was he? What is he in the story? A false prophet. So you have a king. What's a king? A king. A king. Yeah. Kingdom. Who's Ahab? Who's Ahab? Ahab's a king, isn't he? He's a dragon, and he's married to Jezebel. He's married to Midian. And the prophets of Baal are the prophet of Balaam. So that's how you work that out at that level, is you look for those kind of clues. But what is it that Balaam and Midian and Moab are doing in this story? Are they leading the world to Armageddon? No, this is a second witness to the fact that modern Babylon is going to work to prevent Seventh-day Adventism from accomplishing their assigned task. This is identifying the infiltration of Adventism. And how does it come? By modern Babylon, how do they infiltrate it? Through women, right? But they're going to seduce Adventism through women. Of course, this is one of the places where Sister White overrules the prophetic principles. Okay, the prophetic principles here is that these Moabite women, what do they represent? The false doctrines that are introduced into Adventism from Babylon. Okay, and we have them today all over the place. So that's the correct application. But this is one history where Sister White overrules the prophetic application. And what does she say? That this fornication is going to be an issue in Adventism that's going to lead many astray at the end. She applies this literally too. But what was it? What was it that led the Jews to the Moabite women in the first place? Partying down. Music and food. Okay. Appetite. Celebration service. Okay, this is about the influence of modern Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, not how they lead the world to Armageddon, how they undermine the Seventh-day Adventist church, as they have done. Okay? And another one is in John 19, verses 19 and 20. John 19, and there are several. We're just giving you a few. John 19. Nineteen says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in what? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So there's your three enemies in the cross. And the Hebrew is a descendant of Shem. They're usually close relatives. The Latin is a descendant of Ham. The Greek, the descendant of Japheth. So you see the threefold enemies even in the sons of Noah. As you start looking for them, there be from their lineage that these three enemies at the end of the world are identified. Okay. What establishes Daniel's last vision is Rome. And one of the truths about Rome is that Rome is divided into three parts. And at the end of the world, the threefold division of modern Rome is the papacy, the United States, and the United Nations, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. These three enemies are repeatedly illustrated in the scriptures And when they are illustrated, they are teaching different lessons about the prophetic role of modern Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It is up to the student of prophecy to determine what these lessons are. We are studying now Daniel 11, verse 41. If you did not know it, it's in your notes. It says, "And he shall enter also into the glorious land." We've already dealt with this. He being the papacy, the king of the north, shall enter, meaning he conquers it the same way he conquered verse 40. And the way that he conquered in verse 40 was as an overflowing flood, as the Euphrates overflows its banks. The overflowing all by itself tells you that this is the papacy. And he overflows the king of the south in verse 40, and then he overflows the glorious land. And we've identified the glorious land clear enough for anyone to see. We have more to say, but clear enough for anyone to see that the glorious land is the United States of America, that's conquered by the overflowing scourge at the Sunday law in the United States. And the verse says, "And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." And these are the three enemies of Scripture that represent modern Babylon. But these three enemies, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, are not telling the story about how the world is led to Armageddon. And they're not telling the story about how modern Babylon infiltrates the Seventh-day Adventist church and corrupts the work that it's doing. It's not telling that story. It's telling the story about who escapes from the hand of the papacy at the Sunday law in the United States, and those that escape from the hand of the papacy at the Sunday law in the United States are those that come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. And Babylon, as the point where people, the 11th hour workers, come out of at the Sunday law, is represented in the verse in a threefold fashion, representing modern Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. In that study back in Oklahoma, this general conference employee was one of these people that you covet their gift. I coveted his gift. He's one of these people that he could turn anywhere into the Old Testament and tell you what it was in the Hebrew, and he could turn anywhere in the New Testament and tell you what it was in the Greek. You could tell the guy was sharp. What he wanted to do, his personal thing, was to go to some country where the Bible hadn't been translated yet and translate it into that local dialect. He wanted to work with the Gideon people that do that work. And he was. He knew the Bible. He was sharp, okay? So when I get to this point in my presentation on Daniel 11, I always point out that in verse 41 and verse 42, you will find the word escape in both verses, but that it's two different Hebrew words, okay? And the word that's translated escape in verse 41 means to escape as by slipperiness. You see that in your notes. So in this discussion we were having in Oklahoma, I mean, this brother and myself were cordial, but it was obviously a combative situation. He's telling his view of Daniel 11, I'm telling mine, and there's two sides pumping questions to try to expose why the other guy is false in this. That's the whole dynamic of this. So I didn't say much to him because I didn't want to throw any fuel on the fire, and he didn't say much to me, but he's out in the audience when I'm presenting, and I'm out in the audience when he's presenting, and when I'm presenting on this particular subject, and I gave my explanation of what this word escape means in verse 41, as soon as I finished, what I'm going to tell you right now, he blurts out from the audience, "That's correct." Okay, and this guy's the linguist expert. I'm not. So, and he's in an adversarial position with me in terms of the meeting, but he couldn't hold back from her saying, "I agree." Okay, this word escape is as if you reach into a tub of water and you grab a bar of soap and it slips out of your hand. The most important part of the definition of this word is the aspect that whatever, if this eraser escapes from my hand, whatever escapes from my hand, the most important part of the definition is that it has previously been in my hand. That's the essence of the definition. It's been in my hand, but it escapes by slipperiness, like a bar of soap. Because what the verse is saying is that these people that come out of Babylon, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they before this verse, before verse 41, they've been in the hand of the papacy. Okay, and who is the papacy at the end of the world? It's modern Babylon. It's the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. There's people that are walking in modern Babylon. That's where they're at, the 11th hour workers. But at the Sunday law, they escape the hand of the papacy. So this word escape is one of the most important words in verse 41. In the last six verses of Daniel 11. Whereas the word escape in verse 42 means finding no deliverance. Okay, let's continue on here. Manuscript Releases, Volume 12. We want to talk about what happens at the Sunday law in the United States, because we're saying verse 41 is the Sunday law in the United States. The law of God cannot be made void by the law of a nation. When the law is trampled in the dust, the sacredness of the commandments of God will be vindicated by those who are loyal to Him. We are to make no railing accusation against the nations, for this would close our way so that we could not set the light before the people. Does this mean that I'm not supposed to explain why Mitt Romney and his Mormonism is a problem, or I'm not supposed to explain why Obama and this, that, and the other is a problem? Is that what it means? I think that's what it means. I think the message that we have is so far above national politics or world politics that we shouldn't be taking up those arguments. Okay, but anyway, that's what she says. We are to bring no railing accusation against the nations, for this would close our way so that we could not set the light before the people. Would it? I mean, I guarantee if you go into a black Seventh-day Adventist congregation and you're going to say some things about President Obama that you would say in a white Seventh-day Adventist congregation, you're going to have a different response in the black congregation than you do in the white congregation. So what benefit would it be for you to say anything one way or another? It's going to close the door.
Especially publicly.
When we're sitting around in private, it's okay. No? I don't think so, because part of the problem is the fact that we're all inclined to get drawn into political controversies, and by doing so, we're getting drawn into, if nothing more, a waste of time that we should be drawn into a deeper study of the Word of God. And there are some of us that are more inclined to get wrapped up into controversies and political intrigues, and maybe I'm not inclined that way, and for me bringing the subject up in a casual way and it doesn't mean anything to me may spur my brother here into a direction that leads him into darkness. But anyway, we just switched from a study to sermonizing. Let's go back to study. Every objection raised against the commandments of God will make a way for the advancement of truth and enable its advocates to present its value before men. This is one of the premises that about four worships ago we put in place. We went through and we showed that there was going to be a shaking in Adventism, and that it is described in Scripture repeatedly. And we wanted to be clear before we reached a certain point that as we name some personalities and ministries in Adventism that have fought against this message, that we were doing it not to belittle human beings or to belittle ministries, but because the fact of the matter is that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has used some of the adversaries to this message to open up better, clearer understandings of the truth. And maybe you think, well, all I need is the better, clearer understanding of the truth. I don't have to really see how this truth got put in place by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But I think you need to see that the Lord does use the adversaries to lead us to places in our studies that He reveals jewels. It's part of the story. It can be handled wrongly, no doubt. But anyway, she's saying that here from a different point of view. Every objection raised against the commandments of God will make a way for the advancement of truth and enable its advocates to present its value before men. There is a beauty and force in truth that nothing can make so apparent as opposition and persecution. When this is revealed, many will be converted to the truth. Okay, so when the law of God is being made void, this crisis is where the truth is going to be clarified, right? Okay, who's it going to be clarified for? For the 11th hour workers that haven't heard this argument up until now. Okay, now we've read this a couple times in our worship before. It says, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The world can only be warned, by seeing those who believe the truth sanctified through the truth, acting upon high and holy principles, showing in a high, elevated sense the line of demarcation between those who keep the commandments of God and those who trample them under their feet. Because the world can only be warned by seeing people with the righteousness of Christ upon them at the time period when the law of God's being trampled in the dust. What time period is that? This is a Sunday law crisis by the context of the statement. Continuing on, the sanctification of the Spirit signalizes the difference between those who have what? The seal of God and those that have the mark of and those who keep a spurious rest day. When the test comes, it will be clearly shown what the mark of the beast is. It's the keeping of Sunday. Those who, after having heard the truth, continue to regard this day as holy, bear the signature of the man of sin who thought to change times and law. Now remember, we're dealing, this is verse 40, isn't it? Do you remember this? This is verse 40. And there's several lines that are parallel to verse 40. We looked at Isaiah 23. That's the history of verse 40. The story of Elijah and Carmel. That's the history of verse 40. Chosroes, that's the history of verse 40. Josiah, history of verse 40. Remember that? Okay. And then, of course, we have the Millerite in our history. And just before the Sunday law, what happens in the story of Elijah? Just before the prophets of Baal are killed and judgment is executed, representing the Sunday law, what happens? The true prophet is identified. Fire comes down out of heaven. So just before the Sunday law, there's going to be a group in Adventism that begin to be lifted up as an ensign. It doesn't happen right at the Sunday law. It has to happen just before. The distinction has to be seen just before. And why are they being isolated and lifted up? Because the only way the world can be warned is by seeing this ensign in the Sunday law crisis. So they have to have the seal of God before the 11th hour workers. Now notice this, Ezekiel 20. This is not a... People that think we're taking this quote from Sister White about the only way the world can be warned is by seeing men and women with the seal of God in the Sunday law testing time, they think that we're kind of taking this one quote and putting too much of our understanding into it. Look at Ezekiel 20. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. What's to pass under the rod? Judgment. And I will bring you into the bond of covenant. So the Lord's going to enter into covenant with the 144,000 as he entered into covenant with ancient Israel, as he entered into covenant with the Millerites in their history. Right? That's what's being described here. But all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So this is more about us than anyone else. He's going to put us into judgment. What judgment? The judgment of the living, and he's going to enter into covenant with us. And what's the next verse say he's going to do? And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, If you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, your probation's closed. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me, and there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you and your sweet savor, and when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been, what?
Scattered.
The 144,000 are scattered before they're gathered together? Mm-hmm. Where do you see that marked? William Miller's dream. That's the scattering of Adventism. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. What does it mean? That God will be sanctified in us before the heathen. The world can only be warned. Next verse. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. Okay, so what am I saying? I'm saying that at the end of William Miller's scattering time in 1989, the Dirt Birch Man begins to gather together a people that he's going to lift up at the Sunday Law, and he's going to be sanctified in them. That's the only way the world can be warned. Look at chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Verses 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land and that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. They're lifted up as an ensign for the heathen. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I, what? Sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. When is it that we are cleaned? It's in the blotting out of sin, in the judgment of the living, in the sprinkling of the latter rain. Verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What's the land that he gave to his fathers? It's a reference to rebuilding Jerusalem, to entering into covenant with the ensign, with the 144,000. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Verse 14 to 23, what we're saying here is that when the king of the north comes into the glorious land, the Sunday Law as an overflowing scourge, we're not dealing with many that will be overthrown right now, but we're dealing with that there will be a group of people that come out of modern Babylon, represented as Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And the reason that they come out is at the Sunday Law, inspiration tells us that there is an ensign lifted up, and that ensign is the people that receive the seal of God at the Sunday Law, who the Lord is sanctified in. The sanctification of the Spirit is the signalization of those that have the seal of God. And we're in chapter 38, verse 14. Breakfast is starting to smell very nice. All right. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 37, 38, I know there's a lot of ideas about Gog. Gog's the king of the north. Ezekiel 37, 38 is almost word for word. It's not word for word, but it's the identical sequence of the last six verses of Daniel 11. This is a parallel passage, without a doubt. But in what verse are we supposed to be starting in here? Verse 14. Okay. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, the king of the north, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel dwell safely, shall thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I will bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass, at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, and an overflowing rain, the great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself and will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They're not only going to know from the people that they see with the seal of God, the 11th hour workers are not only going to make their decision based upon seeing men and women with the seal of God, but they are going to see the Lord actively involved in these final movements. He's going to be directing these people. Sister White says so. Isaiah 4, 1 through 4, we're almost finished. I know you have more notes and you're nervous, but we're not going to go through all these notes till tomorrow, Lord willing. Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 4. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the concept that the only way the world can be warned is by seeing the character of Christ upon his people in the Sunday law testing time. And when they see this, they will come out from where they have been. And where they have been is in the hand of the papacy. Where they have been is in the spiritual communion that we call Babylon. And Babylon at the end of the world is made up of three parts, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And Daniel, in verse 41 of chapter 11, when he's illustrating modern Babylon, he does so with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. He's not telling the story about how you go to Armageddon. He's saying this is where the 11th hour workers come from. They escape the hand of the papacy that they have been in prior to verse 41. At that time, and the reason that they escaped the hand of the papacy is at that time, at the Sunday law, according to inspiration, the Lord lifts up an ensign. He lifts up a group of people that prior to that event have settled fully into the truth and have the character of Christ upon them. Isaiah 4, 1 through 4 says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So what day? If you got to know what day it is, you got to go back to where the vision began. And the vision began in chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So if you go back to verse 4, when it says, and in that day, It's saying at the end of the world, in our day, seven, what's seven? Complete. What's a woman? Churches. At the end of the world, all the churches shall take hold of one man. It's the man of sin, the papacy. This is the climax of the ecumenical movement. And you know this isn't Christ, as some commentaries say, because what these women say is, we'll eat our own bread, and Christ followers eat his bread, and we'll wear our own apparel, and Christ followers wear the righteousness of Christ. So this is about all the churches coming together with the man of sin, and they take his name, and his name is Catholic, which means universal. This is the universal church. And they want to take away their reproach. And the reproach that's upon them is that they have not come into agreement with the one world government, one world religion movement. And in order to take away that reproach, they come together with the Pope of Rome. Verse 2, in that day, okay, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Who's those that escaped? It's those Adventists that have been scattered that are gathered. All right, these are the ones that are going to receive the seal. They've escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, as you escape, if you escape from Israel at the end of the world, where do you end up? You end up in Zion. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written in, among the living in Jerusalem. If you're written among the living in Jerusalem, where is that book? Where's that book at? It's in the most holy place. And going, Jesus is dealing with it in what? The investigative judgment. And at what period of time is it when there will be men and women that are alive based upon the work of the judgment books that are identified as holy? When does that take place? Judgment of the living, when the sins are being blotted out. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood from Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. What's the spirit of burning and judgment? Well, judgment is the judgment of the living. What's the spirit of burning? We've dealt with that. I heard Pastor Sankey deal with that the first day, I think. I heard someone deal with that. That's Malachi, isn't it? Where he says, as a refiner and purifier of silver. And who's he purifying? The sons of Levi, because they're faithful in the Sunday law crisis. Go to Isaiah 44. We're almost done here. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 21 through 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and what? Glorified himself in Israel. The world can only be warned by seeing Christ glorified in his people in the Sunday law testing time. That's what Sister White says. That's what the Bible says. Verse chapter 45, verse 25 of Isaiah. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Where are we justified? At the foot of the cross. What is justification? It's pardon. Okay, our sins are pardoned. Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. We are closing now, Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. We're going to read this, and then we're going to say something, and then we're going to close. All right, I don't want to mislead you. We're going to try to wrap this up together. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Now, do you understand that to be one man with two characteristics or two men? Two powers or one power? Is there a ravenous bird that comes from the east and a man that's going to execute his counsel? Because we read in the past couple of days that the papacy is what the Lord uses to accomplish his purposes. He's the rod in the Lord's hand. But what's the religion? The bird. A bird's a religion, isn't it? Because Babylon's a cage full of unclean birds. All right? A bird's a religion. Is there a religion that comes from the east that the Lord calls? Okay. So where are we? Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. He's going to bring Islam and the king of the north back into prophetic history to fulfill their roles. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And the salvation he puts in Zion is to glorify himself and his people at the Sunday law. Okay, we're going to stop here. I thought we could get further, but we'll take this up tomorrow. But what am I saying? Here's what I'm saying is that Daniel's last vision is established by an understanding of Rome, and one of the characteristics of Rome is that it's at the end of the world it's divided into three parts. And in Revelation 16, modern Rome leads the world to Armageddon. And if you're going to understand that warning, because it's a warning to keep your garments, then you need to understand where this march to Armageddon begins, and it begins in Daniel 11, verse 40. And you can see all the players in Daniel 11, verse 40, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. But we're saying that Daniel 11, verse 40 and 41 is the design of God that produces the revival among God's people. When you understand that the Soviet Union collapsed in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40 in 1989, and then you understand that the next verse, verse 41, is the Sunday law in the United States, and that at that point probation closes for you as a Seventh-day Adventist, the Holy Spirit then has the information available to convict you of your need, of my need, to get ready for the Sunday law or receive the mark of the beast. This is the formula for the revival, is these verses. So when you leave verse 40, and the papacy is moving as an overflowing flood, and he enters into the United States, the glorious land, and conquers it at the Sunday law. There are many that are going to be overthrown. We haven't dealt with that specifically yet. But at that time, there are some that escape the hand of the papacy. And what we've dealt with today is that what calls them out of Babylon, we're saying Edom, Moab, and Ammon is modern Babylon, and it's not talking about how you go to Armageddon, it's talking about the 11th hour workers that come out of Babylon. What calls them out of Babylon is the 144,000 that are lifted up as an ensign at this point in time. They've already received the seal of God. They're the first fruits of the sealing process. And that this is not an obscure teaching that you find alone in the spirit of prophecy. It's a consistent teaching throughout God's Word, over and over again. So tomorrow we will finish off our consideration of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. We never got there really to discuss them as the threefold union of modern Babylon. And I think that's all I need to say to summarize it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among those that are lifted up as an ensign here in the very near future. But we understand we have a work to do as individuals. We need to set aside the idols that are still consciously handled by us, but we also need to set aside the idols that we haven't yet recognized. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would open to our understanding, a deep understanding of who and what we are as individuals and what we need to set aside and overcome, that we could be about our business of finishing that work through your power. We want to be able to give a winning warning message. We ask that you would use this study that we're doing here as a point of reference, that we can go out and pass this oil on, that we might be allowed to receive more. We thank you for the oil that you've been pouring down upon us. We thank you for the work you're doing here this week with Pastor Sankey. We ask a continued blessing upon that work, upon the recordings, upon the live streaming. And as we break for physical food now, we ask for a blessing upon that physical food as well. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.